Me to Luke chapter 2, the last portion of chapter 2. And that song introduced in the first stanza, or the second stanza, somewhere in there, the humility of Christ coming as a man. And we want to take a look at that this morning from Luke chapter 2, from the section verse 39 to the end of chapter verse 52. This, of course, is the famous section of Jesus going to the temple as a 12-year-old and being left behind by his parents in that panic-stricken moment. But it is a scene that is important for us to see of the mission of Christ as he recognizes that as we begin to chart our way through the Gospel of Luke, in Luke chapter 2. And the mission of Christ was for him to come to this earth, as we've been singing, to die on the cross for us. But there's more to it than that. Why Jesus came to this earth and what he did here on this earth and what it was for us as a blessing. Now, there are many child prodigies in human history, and we've had hopefully four child prodigies born for us in the last couple of weeks now, right? This is the fourth one. The twins, I don't know if the Corsons are here or not. I don't see the Corsons. And then, of course, the Geisels had a young son just a few weeks ago. Is he here, Peter? He's not here. Okay. So we're waiting for these little ones to be introduced, and then the Sparks had their first child yesterday. Children coming forth, and we have great hopes for children, but sometimes a child is a remarkable child in learning and in skills. We call them the child prodigy. There's a few in history, and it seems to me, as I think of the fallenness of man and from the garden and from, of course, the tree that Eve and Adam ate of the apple, and the curse came upon man, and from that point, man was depraved. Man began that descent, and the deterioration of the gene pool, the deterioration of humanity began, and it seems, even as we come to today, it just gets worse and worse, but once in a while, you see this exceptional child come out in history. People who have, it seems like, a little less effect of that total depravity, that they're a little closer to the stock of children of the generations right after Adam and Eve. And you note that if you look at Adam and Eve, they were the perfect parents, and then they fell, they're in sin, and they had children. But the effects of the fall had not deteriorated upon them so severely as it is today. It began in that way. They lived 900 years. We don't live that long physically, mentally. They were, you could probably assume that they were genius. They were like multiple prodigies. I cannot even pronounce it. Excellent or exceptional children. And every once in a while, in our day, as we look at it, well, everybody's just fallen and everybody's struggling, and disease has so ravaged our human race that once in a while it seems like someone slips through with some intelligence, though maybe not morally speaking for sure. And the deterioration of the human condition seems to haven't hit them with such degree of severity. I think of young Mozart playing a keyboard by ear at the age of 3. By the time he was 6, he's composing his own pieces. By the time he's 8, he writes his first symphony. His parents have taken him around doing tours of Europe at the age of 6 and 7. Just an amazing child in skill. It's hard to explain that, though morally he is a reprobate for sure, but a genius in music and a genius in ways that few have. And there are others that are like that. One by the name of Kim Ung-young, born in South Korea in 1963. By the time he was 4, he was reading Korean, Japanese, German, and English. And at the same time, he was able to solve calculus problems, complicated calculus problems. Americans got a hold of that, invited him over here. He got a PhD in physics by the age of 16. And just things like that, you're like, wow, that's amazing. That's an amazing, exceptional child. And then we look at Jesus, and you gotta wonder what he was like. A sinless child of all things. The paradox of the person of Jesus is a mystery, and all we have of a picture of what his life was like as a young man until his adult ministry began at the age of 30, all we have is this one scene besides the birth narratives, which we've covered all of chapter 1 and chapter 2. We have this one record by Luke in verse 39, and following when he's 12 years old. Nobody has ever grown up like Jesus, the only human who never sinned. God, who took on flesh, the incarnation, here he is. This is deity, the fullness of deity in human flesh. This is him, the one and only. Indeed, we have no problem assuming that and believing that from Scripture. It is true. And we look at that and we just default to that. Yep, this is God in the flesh. This is what it would be like. But there's something here I want us to learn from Luke 2 that's also true of Jesus, equally true of Jesus, that was a struggle early on, and the debates and the councils tried to work through an understanding of the person of Christ because of this, because of what we learn today of the humanity of Jesus. Just as much as he was 100% God on this earth, the paradox of that in and of itself to come and confine himself in a human body, in time and space, in flesh, with the limitations of that, just as much as he's that, he is 100% human, aside from the sin. He is very much human. And we see this picture here of him growing and maturing until adulthood, until the time when he was prepared and ready for ministry, public ministry, when he was 30 years old. It's amazing, this child, to think about. And so they wrestled with that. How can he be fully human and fully God at the same time? How do we answer that? What was it like for him to grow up? The God-man living in this fallen world. Well, there's a couple verses that I'll read real quickly for us here in Philippians chapter 2, that infamous verse about Christ. It's a picture of humility, as an example of humility for us, by the way, that we're to follow the example of Jesus in his humility, and his humility was far greater than ours, by far greater than ours, considering what act he did in becoming a man, how humbling that was. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, I'll just read that. It says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God," there we have it, though, there's the confirmation from Paul, though he was in the form, not in terms of a physical form, but in the very essence, God, he was God, though that was true, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And there is the condescension of Christ. There is the incarnation of Christ. Though he was in very essence God, he had to do something here in order to take on flesh. And it's that statement, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. There's an act of great humility in order to confine himself and restrict himself by taking on human flesh. More than that, take on human flesh to be a servant. To be a servant. Not the Lord of heaven and earth demanding that worship and demanding that obeisance, but instead he took the form of the servant to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now that's that whole passage there is paradoxical in and of itself. It is hard to wrap your mind around that, let alone just take it with theology and believe it and go with that. But this is the reality of this. This is the humility of God. Now I want to add a passage to that in Psalm 113 in verse 5 and verse 6. Verse 5 and verse 6, just to give you an understanding of what this means for Jesus to become a man. And it's just a simple statement from the psalmist. It says, "Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high?" And here is, of course, the exaltation statement. Who is like God? There is no God like our God. He's seated on high. He's transcendent. Add to that, he's holy. He is infinite in every way, perfect in every way. But then this statement, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth. He looks far down. He looks, it's an act of humility on his part to even look on the heavens and on the earth. Who is like him who looks down to this? He humbles himself to come face to face and a look upon the earth. That's this exaltation and elevation of God, and to understand, not only to look, but now become a man. To become a man. A couple of the verses talk about this in Hebrews, where he learned obedience, where he was made perfect as he came into this earth. There's some hard things to understand. What does, therefore, the humanity of Jesus mean? What was his maturing and his education like? Can you teach God in the flesh? And if he was God in the flesh, did he need to mature? Did he need to be educated? Did he need to develop? Well, it seems clear in the Gospel of Luke that is the case. So we have to understand, what then is the humanity of Jesus? What does it mean for him to grow up? To grow up. Was he just in type, as one have said, of static mode, that since he's God, he can't change? Since he's God, he's always infinitely wise and infinitely perfect and infinitely holy and infinitely knowing of all things, and therefore he can't change, and therefore as a human he was in static mode, always powerful, always miraculous, always the same, just waiting for his body to catch up to who he actually is and never really does. Did he fully retain all the elements of glorious divinity from his youth up? And it seems like, I think what Paul is saying there, did not grasp, is an act of humility here. He did not bring out these divinity issues, because if he would, he can't be in a body. He cannot be the person that we see in the person of Jesus Christ. So what happens here is this act of humility. The humility of Christ is the humanity of Christ. Luke shows us this one event in his life that we have of his silent years. This is to show that Jesus actually grew up as a young Jewish boy in a normal peasant village that we talked about last week, maturing and learning and developing like any common youngster would have. Only, of course, he doesn't have the effects of sin impeding his growth. We know from the text that there's no indication he performed special miracles as a young child like the Gnostics and other heretics want to promote. He didn't. John 2 says this is the beginning of his miracles. Luke emphasized his development in wisdom, his development in character. And this is the statement we have that begins this text. By the time he's 12 years old, we see the Spirit of God having worked in him and developed him and grown him to this point. And now we see a glimpse of the maturity of Christ as he is growing and how he got there. Let's read the text. And let's try to wrap our hands around what's going on here and our mind around this. Verse 39, and when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in the great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Do you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them, and his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. So here's this interesting scene. 12 years old. This would be a year before his bar mitzvah, which would be 13, which is when he officially becomes a son of the law. He's no longer a child in his father's home. Now he is an equal to his father. in responsibility to God and responsibility with his life, he would be a son of the law now, as his father is a son of the law. This is a year before that. This is the preparation years. And he's learning and he's growing, as it says. He's increasing. He's being filled with wisdom and with the favor of God being upon him. And so there is definite progress going on in the life of Christ as a young man. This is a clear indication here that Jesus learned, grew, developed, and increased. This is the humanity of Christ. He was not static. He was not always the same and aloof because he was God in the flesh, waiting for his opportunities to express his divinity to those around him. No, we have increase. We have growth here. Indeed, he is fully God in the flesh. Yet here is the humanity of Christ. I think we tend to forget that. As evangelicals, we tend to always want to go towards the deity of Christ and promote the deity of Christ, which is true, but we miss the blessing and the understanding of the humanity of Christ and what that means for us. It's important for us. Bruce Ware, in his book, The Man Christ Jesus, where he goes through each chapter addressing the passages, speaking of what it was like and who is this man, Christ Jesus, he says this: just what accounts for the remarkable questions, answers, and understanding that Jesus evidenced in his conversations with those learned men? I think that many of us in the conservative evangelical tradition would have a ready answer. We would say instinctively, the reason Jesus had such remarkable understanding of the law was that he was God in human flesh. After all, we might think, those Pharisees and teachers of the law didn't understand who they were dealing with. If they had only known the truth that this 12-year-old boy was none other than the incarnate God-man, they would have understood that his wisdom came from his being God. So, given that he was God in human flesh, we reason, even as a 12-year-old boy, Jesus was able to astonish the greatest teachers in Israel. I believe that this evangelical intuition, as we might call it, that Jesus' wisdom and understanding are accounted for by appeal to his deity, is not the answer that Luke, the gospel writer, wishes us to see. Consider verse 40 and verse 52, which function as bookends around this account of Jesus' childhood visit to Jerusalem. Verse 40 records that the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and favor with God and man. Amazingly, what both of these verses indicated is that Jesus' wisdom is not a function of his divine nature, but is the expression of his growth as a human being. Interesting observation. Interesting. And you got to think this through. Do we always instinctively pull out the default, oh, it's God in the flesh? He is God in the flesh, but have we forgotten the humanity of Christ? And what is the purpose of the humanity of Christ? Why did he become a man? In the first place, why did he take on a body? Well, we can answer that real fast. Well, he took on a body because he had to die as a man on the cross for us. Okay, true. Absolutely. He became a man because of the atonement, that he would die and be the substitute for mankind, and God would pour the wrath of God upon him, and he would be the perfect man, the spotless man. And therefore, in terms of the atonement, yes, he took on flesh. But think about this. If that's all it was, why not just show up as an adult? Go straight to the cross, and we just have two chapters in the gospel. The chapter of him dying on the cross, and the chapter of him rising from the dead and going back to heaven. Why all the silent years? Why all the other years where he had to grow up as a man? There's something else there. There's something else missing to our answer. How about this? What about the imputation issue? That his righteousness needs to be ours. He had to fulfill all righteousness. He had to live a perfect life. Okay, now we're getting somewhere. But that still doesn't answer the question of why he has 100% humanity. I think there's one more to this as an example to us. As an example of one who was wise, learned, growing, enduring temptation, identifying with us, and we learn from him as an example. We learn from him to live by the power of the Spirit. We learn from him to learn from Scripture and to learn obedience and to withstand temptation. He is our example in that way. I think the humanity of Jesus is that issue right there. What this passage does for us is provide us a perspective here in the preparation of Jesus for his mission. The preparation, his mission to die, and here's the preparation, an example for us to follow. We tend to look at the life of Jesus and see how he lives and acts, and immediately we think, okay, when he's able to confound the Pharisees, oh, it must be because he's God. And when he withstands temptations from the devil, that's because he's God. He can't give in to sin, right? Or when he endures every trial with perfect grace, perfect wisdom, and responds perfectly in every situation, knows exactly what passage of scripture to go to, we immediately default what? Oh, he's God in the flesh, right? I think we just short-circuited the issue. I think we need to see the humanity of Christ in this. We need to see Christ, the human, growing, developing, and maturing as an example for us to follow. Do you realize that Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, made himself nothing, means that he did not use his deity to overcome all the trials of life? It means that he didn't cheat, if I could say it that way. I don't know, maybe that's too crass. He didn't cheat by letting his divinity leak out so he could overcome that temptation. Think about that. He chose not to seize upon the opportunity to take advantage of the fact that he was God in the flesh, to avoid trouble, to make difficulties a little more easier, to overcome opposition, to win a debate. No, instead, we see a human Jesus here, growing and developing in a way to where he would be the man that he was, an example for us to follow, a person that we want to emulate. This Jesus was one that we're to be like. Okay, to be like. His deity, though fully possessed, could not be fully expressed due to his having taken on human nature. That in and of itself is obvious. You can't put the infinite God in finite human body. Unless there's an act of humility, an act of condescension, an act of which Jesus does, I will not grasp who I am in full deity. I will be a man, and I will humble myself as a servant in this way. That is a paradox. That is hard to think about. But we need to at least see that in this text here. And then we can understand what this means, that he grew, filled with wisdom. Let's take a look at this text. I want to show you three features that show how the human Jesus was prepared for his mission. This is preparation time. This is growth. This is increase. This is being learning that obedience. This is being made perfect in his experiences on earth. That a model for Christians to follow. This is that model. We're to be like Christ. So let's look first. First feature from verse 40 to verse 47 is, I'll call this, studying to be the best of men. Studying to be the best of men. Child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Favor of God was upon him. Okay. Here is the assessment of his life from the age of probably 2, from the verses before, to the age of 12, 10 years of his young life before the bar mitzvah time, in which he would be now in a different level, a grade level of responsibility to the law, but he's learning, and that's the assessment. Ernest Hemingway said, the best people possess a feeling for beauty, the courage to take risks, the discipline to tell the truth, the capacity for sacrifice. Ironically, their virtues make them vulnerable. They're often wounded, sometimes destroyed. I wonder if he thought about Jesus. Was there a better man that lived a human life than Jesus? And here is the assessment. How did he become this great man of history, the human Jesus? Well, he grew, became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Wisdom is the mark here. Wisdom, meaning developing that skill of discernment. Truth, intelligence, personal application of that truth in your life, making righteous decisions, seeing life as it is, seeing it the way God sees it, and living according to that way, applying all things. That's wisdom. Knowing God's revelation, appraising life according to it. Intellectual grasp of divine truth, increased to legendary status. That is Jesus. Not yet, though. He's 12 years old, but he increases to the point to where it could be said of him, there's one greater than Solomon here in your midst, and Solomon, the most wise of all, Jesus has surpassed him. There is an increase of this wisdom to get there. Now, obviously, without the noetic mental effect of the fall holding him back, you can imagine his growth and his maturity is on high speed hyperdrive, but he's growing nonetheless. What we have here being one who, a child who grew and became strong and filled with wisdom, sounds like a typical Jewish boy. And indeed, that's the point. He's a typical Jewish young man in a peasant village of Nazareth with whatever he has exposed to him. But we don't want to just quickly say, but he has an uncommon advantage. He doesn't have sin holding him back. Well, that's true. But let's not hit that default button too quickly. It seems that the gospel records tell us that Jesus didn't use his divinity to give him the advantage. Instead, what we see him is increasing. Here he is coming before teachers and asking them questions. Amazing. I mean, what can the world's teachers teach me? You got to think, if you're Jesus, what can they teach me? I am infinitely wise, but that's not the human Jesus, the human young man. Instead, he is learning. He's studying. That's hard to grasp, isn't it? This is an expression of the humanity of Jesus, and you have to see it that way. Not an expression of his deity. Keep that in mind for other scenes and other places, but we have to give the humanity of Jesus its full place in the record. He had to grow, he had to increase, he had to mature, he had to learn scriptures, he had to learn obedience, he had to endure temptations. He was not drawing from his deity to get over those difficulties, because that's not much of an example for us, is it? We can't draw from deity to get it past that. We can draw from God's grace and we draw from the Spirit of God, just like Jesus did. So let's look at this trip to Jerusalem, annual trip to Jerusalem for the Passover. Parents went to Jerusalem, verse 41, every year at the feast of Passover. This is one of the three annual feasts that are required of Jewish men. And if a Jewish woman comes along and decides to do this, that's a perspective of extra spiritual effort on her part. She is not required by law to go. Obviously, if she's got young children, it'd be a difficult trip for them, especially from Nazareth, which is 80 miles away. That's a 3-4 day trip. And so they're coming to Passover. They're coming to this week long, which is actually 8 days long. Passover the first day, then 7 days following is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They're required to be there for that feast. The other two requirements would have been the Tabernacles, Feast of Tabernacles in the fall, and the Feast of Pentecost before the harvests. And so you have these other dates in which they show up in Jerusalem. But typically, because of the difficulty and the dispersion of the Jews, it was just a Passover one that generally people showed up in large amounts and the others were not so well attended. And that's typical of his parents coming from Nazareth in a caravan. And they're on their way and they bring their 12-year-old son with them. They probably have their other children. There's no mention of them at this point, but they are there. And they went up according to custom. They're with the caravan of relatives and acquaintances and a big group because you don't want to go alone. There's highway robbers. And there's also a time of fellowship. This would be a time as they're going to Passover where you'd have the Psalms of the Ascents, that Hallel Psalms of the latter books of the Book of Songs. They'd be singing those songs and reciting those songs and getting excited about coming before the temple and before this great feast of Passover, a reminder of the Exodus, a reminder of God's Passover lamb slain for the sake of the life of the firstborn. You got to wonder if Jesus understood that, applying to himself. Probably. And so here we have this trip. Jesus participating, fulfilling the law. Here's the human Jesus, 100% human Jesus, a Jewish young man. And he's staying behind, though. When the feast is over, verse 43, when the feast was ended as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. He decided, I'm staying put right here. I'm going to spend a little time here. His parents did not know it, so they joined the rest of the caravan. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey When they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. How did that happen? Well, typically, as one writer says, what happens in a caravan like this, the women and children are leading the pack, and they're on the march. The men and the young boys are back behind them, and so there may be a separation in that sense, kind of like an Amish way of doing things, or whatever, the Mennonites, where you have the men together and the women together, and you can understand as they're moving along in this big pack that one assumes he's with her, and the other assumes he's with him. And after a day, where's Jesus? Where's Jesus? I probably had those experiences as parents, right? Where's our kid? What did he do? Where? I thought you were watching him. And so you can see the panic is now in. And they've gone a full day's journey. It's a 3-day journey, 3 to 4 day journey to Nazareth. And they've already gone a full day and realizing towards the evening, Jesus is nowhere to be found. Now we got to take another day's journey to go back to Jerusalem to find him, to locate our son. But this is volitional on Jesus' part. He wanted to stay behind. He determined to stay behind. Why? Like I said, marking his humanity is this studying to be the best of men. The best of men. The wisest of men. The most skilled and prepared and equipped of men. The godliest of men, the most scripturally enmeshed mind of man here. This is the one who wants to learn and grow and increase and be ready for his mission, unlike any missionary has ever been ready. This is a young man preparing. And he's conversing as they find him in the temple, conversing with scholars. Verse 46, after 3 days, this would have been 1 day out, 1 day to come back, waking up the next morning, that third day, they're looking around. Of course, right in the temple is exactly where they should have been looking. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions, and all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. His understanding and his answers. Well, let's not jump ahead. Well, that's because he's God. Don't run so quickly to that. Just look at his studying. Look at his commitment to this. Conversing. What typically would happen here is you would gather amongst the scholars, and of all the days and all the feasts, the best of academia in Judaism would be there at that time. And he's taken advantage of it. He's taken advantage of it. Typical teaching format, students gathering around the teachers, and the teachers would be hearing questions from the students who would stimulate the discussion with questions. They'd answer those. They would dialogue back and forth. They'd ask questions of the students, and it would just be this great stimulating experience for Jesus, of all people, stimulating his mind for wisdom and truth and comprehension of Scripture. This is a seminary experience. A grade level above anything he experienced at Nazareth amongst the school teachers, the rabbis there that taught him from his youth. So the last couple Passovers before the bar mitzvah would be particularly important for a child to prepare himself for the responsibility he's going to enter in. And part of that is the study of scriptures, to know the truths and the theologies of scriptures. And so this is the heart of the discussion. Christ right where the discussion of scriptures is, and he's not leaving. He wants to stay behind to participate in this. And as they hear him, they're amazed at what he understands that reveals his insight into what he is learning. He's penetrating. He's insightful. He's profound. He's wise beyond his years. Jesus in his divine nature, sure, infinitely wise. This is Jesus in his humanity. They're amazed at how much he's learned, how much he knows, and how he's asking some profound questions and gathering that information and growing. And indeed, he grew. He grew in wisdom, filled with true scriptural wisdom. This is a testimony of that humanity gaining wisdom and gaining understanding. And as he read, as he studied, as he heard, and was taught that precious Spirit-inspired Word of God, the Spirit of God was increasingly illuminating this truth in his young mind. Just bringing the illumination of truth to bear, cultivating that Word of God in his heart, this is what's going on in the life of Jesus at this age. By the way, that's exactly what the Spirit of God can do in your life. as you are continually exposed to the scriptures, read, studied, taught, dialoguing, right there in the midst of that experience, you are growing in wisdom, you're growing in your understanding, maybe not as fast as Jesus, but by example, Christ is ours. He is our example. It's exactly what the Spirit of God wants to do in your life, to teach you, to grow you, to mature you, to be like Christ. So a young man now showing a love for study, a love for truth, a love and desire to understand the things of God, the scriptures, theology, wisdom. This is what we see in Jesus as a 12-year-old. As a 12-year-old, I pray my kids as a 20-year-old would be like this. Jesus modeled for us this studious, devout, committed, learning student of God's truth. That's what we all need to be. So we all need to seek out to be amongst the scholars of divine truth. And by the way, family took second place. Family took second place here. See this? They already left. He's right here where it's most important, something he'd later teach the sisters, Mary and Martha, right? Hey, she chose the better of the two. You're doing right. That's fine, Martha, serving and doing what families do, but she chose the better, to sit at my feet and to learn truth and to grow in wisdom. This is our goal. This should be our goal as families, to raise children who would aspire to these things as Jesus did. Second feature, submitting to do his Father's will. Now we see an indicator here of his deity, his understanding of his deity. In verse 46, here he is in the temple sitting and learning and sitting amongst the teachers. But it's in the temple is where he is. This is his Father's house. This is the place of God, the God of the Jews, the God of the Hebrews. And he is here for very good reason. For verse 48, when his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said, "Son, why have you treated us so? We've been panicking. We've been anxious. It's been days since we've heard or seen you, and we've been coming back and forth and trying to search you out. Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress," she says. And he said calmly, by the way, he's not out there searching for them in great distress. He's exactly where he wants to be. Calmly, profoundly, "Why are you looking for me? Why are you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" Those are the only words we have of Jesus in his youth until we see him showing up in public ministry. "Didn't you know this? This is where I am. This is where I ought to be found. This is where I belong." Submitting to do his Father's will. You got to wonder, shouldn't his parents be submitting to Jesus rather than Jesus submitting to his parents? Got to wonder, you assume that. He is God in the flesh. But this marks a transition right here. It marks a transition from his responsibility to earthly parents to his understanding of responsibility to God. He's here on this earth for a reason. And that transcended his parents. And that's what he's communicating at this point. He will continue to submit to them, as you'll see in the following verses. But he's preparing for a greater calling here, and that would be the Father's will. And they're astonished. They see him calmly here. What's the matter with this situation? See, what Jesus did here is the first evidence to them that a necessary break was going to come between him and them, a necessary divide where he's going to move on to greater calling than just serving the family business, the carpentry business at home, and just doing normal Jewish things at home in Nazareth. He's going to go beyond. "I must be in my Father's house," meaning I must be about my Father's business. It's an expression of his purpose on earth to become a man that he might be a servant as Paul expressed in Philippians 2. He came not just to be a man, but to be a servant, and that service would take him where? To die on the cross for our sins. Thus, he was growing up to die. He's growing up to yield himself to the will of the Father, and here's his first understanding of that, at least expressed in these words. He's probably already got this, and he's coming to this conclusion, and it's been taught and mediated to him, and now he's getting to see his calling in life. He knows that God, in a special sense, was his father. No one had ever claimed to be God as my father like this. Yes, he's the father of all humanity, all mankind in a creative sense. Yes, he's the father of Israel. He's the father of our nation. But nobody individually said, my father like this. Jesus broke that and says, he is my father, which shows that there is a special relationship and a special calling on his life. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. This indicates he was lifting himself up above this human realm at this point, at least understanding that. He was under the authority of a heavenly Father now. At least at this point, he's expressing that and indicating that this is where my life is going to go. And this is a deity statement, by the way. Son of God, my Father, Son of God is a claim of the essence and equality to the Father. It's a deity concept. New Testament witnesses claim him to be the Son of God. And by the way, this is what infuriated Jewish leadership, that he claimed to be the Son of God because he calls him my Father. They took up stones to stone him. They called that blasphemy. You can't do that. But he continued to do that. And he went to the cross. Why? Because in the trials, the chief priest said he claims to be the Son of God. Put him to death. And so this whole concept here, not only is it the will of the Son to serve the purpose of the Father as a servant come into this earth, but it would also providentially lead to the nation putting him to death, which is exactly where he was supposed to go. And so we have this incredible scene of him recognizing something of that calling. I must be in my Father's house. But they did not understand that. They didn't understand the saying that he spoke to them. And I can understand that. Pretty profound. And they probably didn't understand it until his life, his death, his resurrection. Oh, now I get it. Now it's starting to come to me. In verse 51, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them, and his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. She kept track of this, though she didn't understand what all this means. It's very significant to her, and that's why Luke is able to record for us this information. She had remembered this. It was in her heart. Yet you see this, he's subjected to them. 12-year-old, all right, I'm going to go back in submission to them in fulfillment of the fifth commandment. And yet there's that indication there. He is something special. He is the Son of God, and he is where he needs to be, in the temple, not in Nazareth. In the temple, learning and growing and maturing in Scripture, not heading home too early before he does. So he's subjected to his parents. But the day will come. The day will come when this son will be an adult and will pull away and begin to serve the purpose he was on this earth. And the parents and the family will then take second. Will then take second. Mary's first experience, really, of Simeon's prophecy. If you back up there in verse 34, verse 35, Simeon said this: this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. She's starting to feel the pain of that, and the pain of something unique about her child, as revealed by the angels and as revealed by Simeon. She had to realize at some point that her son was going to be her savior. She had and would have to exchange her parental authority over him for his divine authority over her. And she will one day be distanced from him and family and the human relations because of that need, that need for her to have it pierce her heart and then her conviction to be brought around to faith and her son as Savior. Jesus will not be ready for the mission. Now is the time. Things are being revealed. First indicator of his understanding now of what the plan is. But he submits. And we will not hear from him for 18 more years. 18 more years. Why? Because he is not ready to begin the mission. He's not ready to begin the mission. According to God's timing, according to his preparation, he's not ready. The human Jesus needs to increase. In the meantime, it was life as usual in Nazareth, therefore, except this young man is growing and developing in his heart, fully submitting to God's plan. And verse 52 closes it with, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. That is the assessment of 18 years of life from the age of 12 to the age of 30 when he will appear in the following chapters. And what we'll see, and what I'll call here in the last feature is striving to fulfill his mission. Striving. There's something different about the word increased that's different from the word in verse 40, he grew. Growing is kind of passive. He grew. Well, he grew and he became strong and he was studying, but it naturally happened as you carry on. But this increased is much more intense. It's a different word. It describes an intensity, a strong word, much more than passivity. If you think of it this way, missionaries and pastors and people in ministry, they sense the call generally. Sometimes they sense it at a young age, but they're not ready. They're not ready. And they spend many years growing and waiting, and then there's this last intense years of study and preparation, whether it's seminary or whatever school, before they're released into the mission field. We expect that. That's typical. That's how we would want our missionaries and our pastors to be trained and prepped, not thrown into the fire too early like Josiah, 8 years old. Suddenly he rules Judah. He's ruling Judah now. Okay, now what do I do? This apostate country and King Josiah with the help of the Hilkiah, the priest, and others. That's not the case. That's not what we want to do. We want to prepare our teachers and missionaries. We want them to learn. It's strenuous. It's time-consuming. It tests your patience. It's exhausting. The fire hose education is seminary, and you just kind of give them this, and it's strong. It expresses itself in this increase in wisdom before they're ready. And for 3 decades, the Spirit worked within Jesus, instructing him, bringing him yet greater and greater insight in his mind, until finally the day came, as one writer says, when he was ready to face the devil, the Pharisees, the demons, his disciples, all with the word of God deeply enmeshed in his soul, all with the wisdom, everything ready, full preparation. Now, you might think, wait a minute, he's God in the flesh, who did not grasp his equality with God, but as a man grew and matured and prepared like other men. Only he did so with great striving, increased in wisdom. In order for Jesus to fulfill his mission, he had to learn the word of God. And to learn this word well and rightly, he needed the Spirit within, illuminating his mind. And so by the Spirit of God, the power of the Spirit within him, Jesus went forth. Dependent on the Spirit, with diligence and joy, increased. Interesting, that word, increased. Just keep you a few more minutes more. This word increased is described in ways of pioneers or people who go before armies. And they chop down all the trees and the forests in the army to make a straight pathway, make it easier for the full army to advance. And so these guys going ahead, doing the hard labor of cutting wood and chopping down. And so the word can be described this way, chopping forward or beating forward or hacking on. We use it in football terms when we're telling the team, just keep chopping the wood. Just keep pounding and just keep moving forward. It's that strenuous, diligent, hard work, effort, a little bit more to get you going forward. That's the idea of this word. He increased. He chopped on in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with man. He progressed. He advanced with will, with volition. It's not passivity. You don't see a static Jesus here. I'm already infinitely wise. I don't need to improve. I can't improve on who I am. You don't see that. You don't see that. This is the humanity of Jesus. Made himself nothing. Emptying himself. That is, it meant being subject to the normal processes of human growth and development, training and equipping, striving and laboring to make further progress, to become a man. To be a man, this is what's required. Striving ahead in wisdom, that intellect. He had to find things out. He had to seek information. He had to face problems with scriptural wisdom. He had to be the wisest of the wise, and he had to grow and increase in that. Girding up the loins of the mind, that's what he did. In a strong, strenuous effort forward, a lifetime student of Scripture to best equip his mind to fulfill the mission given to him. Of all the missions that any man has ever been given, Jesus had the greatest. He had to be the greatest of men. He had to be that which is fully wise and prepared. Striving in stature, physically, is the idea. But I think physically with a spiritual emphasis here. Practicing the restraint of the body, holding passion under the mastery of principle. Stature. Strong in stature here. Increasing in stature. Self-discipline against temptations. He had to be ready because right from the get-go, he'd be taken out and tempted by the devil right away. And striving in spirit, that is in favor with God and with man, a spiritual emphasis here. With, the idea with is alongside of, maintaining fellowship with God and with man. So his spiritual life, loving God and loving neighbor, grew and increased. And you're thinking, wait a minute, how did he not love God enough? No, that's not the idea, but he increased. And it developed and it grew to strength to the fullest extent as a human, as a human. So he increased in his character. He increased in his strength as he learned obedience. Hebrews 4:15. Hebrews 5:7-9 talks about learning obedience through what he suffered, being made perfect. That's what's being expressed in the humanity of Christ. And how is this helpful to us? Well, listen, we all need to learn. We all need to learn from his example to increase in spiritual strength using the same resources that were available to him, the Spirit of God and the Word of God and the teaching of the Word of God. We all need to learn to be dependent on prayer as Jesus did. We all need to learn to be devoted to Scripture as he was. We all need to live in a way that was striving forward, chopping ahead and increasing as he did. Don't settle for mediocrity. Don't settle for good enough. For something less than the upward call of Christ. Here's our example. This is the young man Jesus. He lived his life to the full, fulfilled all righteousness, lived the righteous life for us, and lived a righteous life as an example for us. It was an act of supreme humility for God to take on human flesh. And here we have it, right before our eyes in this text. Now we're ready to meet Jesus of the Scriptures as he begins to preach and he begins his ministry in chapters 3 and 4. John the Baptist will be the first we'll see setting it up for this great man that we see who will have, by the age of 30, increased in wisdom and in stature and favor with God and man. He just didn't come out of nowhere, but here he is prepped and ready, and the local Nazarenes would know him and they would be confronted with who he truly is when that day comes. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these glimpses into the life of our Savior. We're thankful for just the understanding of this, as difficult as it is, and even hard for me to explain and even understand myself. And I thank you that Scripture declares these things, and we receive them with faith. We thank you that Christ came become a man, to be our example, to live the life, to fulfill all righteousness that we have not, to live as an example for us to endure temptation, to endure trials as we fail many times. May we look to him and look to his resources and look to the power in which he drew from and be encouraged. We thank you, Lord, for this time that we've studied him, and I pray that it would draw our hearts to our Savior of sin, but also the one who is our life, that we might live his life, that we might follow his example. We thank you as I pray in Christ's name. Amen.